You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
We begin a new book. I've entitled our message this morning, Spirit of Power, and you'll understand why as we go through this. We will look at verses 1. The bulletin says 1 through 8. I didn't make it that far. I came so close. But we're going to go 1 through 7, but I've broken it into two sections. The prologue, verse 1 through 3, and the promise, verse 4 through 8. Now, before we start, I'd like to pray real quick, and the ushers are handing out Bibles for you. Father, we thank you once again. Just speak to us this morning through your word as we embark on the book of Acts. And we are excited, Lord, to see what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Now, I think it's really exciting to go from Romans that has all this deep theological understanding, and then we move to the narrative of the book of Acts that is basically the beginning of the church. Now, what happens is the book of Acts, it comes in right after the Gospels, and it shifts gears. It goes from the Gospels into a narrative of the book of Acts, and then it shifts again when we get to the end of the book of Acts, and it moves on to the epistles or the letters. We have Paul's epistles and Hebrews, which some people believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. I tend to believe that, but we don't know for sure. And then you have the general epistles of James, Peter, John, and Jude. And then you have, of course, the book of Revelation. And by the way, it's Revelation. One revelation. Jesus Christ is Lord. So often it's a pet peeve of mine. People go, Revelations. And I'm like, no, stop it. I don't say anything. But I sit there and I cringe and I'm like, don't say anything, Randy. Don't say anything. But it's revelation. One revelation. And that is of who Jesus Christ is. But when we come to the book of Acts, what we have basically is the birth of the church. And that's very important for us. It's the birth of the church and the church age, the beginning of the church age. Now, I have to tell you, as we look at the book of Acts, there's a lot of meat here, and I'm going to do my best to get us through it biblically and accurately, but there's a lot of misconceptions when it comes to the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to talk about a particular pastor. I want you to know I love this pastor. He is one of my top 10 favorites that I go to. I love to listen. When I want to be refreshed, I'll go pull up one of his sermons and I bask in it. However, he has gone in a direction that I'm not so sure that it's so great. I'm going to stand back and watch. I mean, God can do anything, but I want to talk to you about him. Now, I want you to remember, don't leave here going, you know, Pastor Randy was bashing on this. I'm not bashing. I'm just pointing out something, and I want you to know where it's coming from. But the pastor's name, you may be familiar, Francis Chan. Yeah, I love him. I still love Pastor Chan. Fantastic. I strive to be, my desire is to be as godly as this guy. It's obvious he has an incredibly godly walk. I love what he's done recently. He's caved in his lifestyle and given more of his finances to the work of God. I know he had a couple of very successful books. They're awesome. And he took all the proceeds, all of it, and he gave it out. One of the things he did was he bought a hospital in a third world country. He just paid for the hospital outright, and that's awesome. I love his heart. He and his wife just caved in their lifestyle. So different than so many other pastors nowadays that just keep expanding their lifestyle, bigger houses, bigger car, fancier cars, and all this stuff, and jets. And he's doing the opposite, and all in the name of God, and I commend him for it. That's 100% awesome. However, He is doing this new thing. He's walked away from his home church that he started in San Francisco, and it became a mega church. And I don't know, 10,000 people, something like that. And what he's doing is he's now in favor of little churches in homes. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad. I think that's great. I think churches start in homes. This HBC started in my home. But I think what you're going to see here, I'm going to show you biblically why a healthy church is going to go beyond that. But what he says is, this is what he says, and I've heard, by the way, few other people say the same thing, and I understand their heart. Their heart is wanting to be right and good. But he says, when I read this book, and he's specifically pointing to the book of Acts, but he's talking about the whole Bible, but specifically the book of Acts, I see them going from house to house and breaking bread. And he gets this concept from Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and through 47, and Acts chapter 5, verse 42, that says they went from house to house. The problem is if you take it in context, you're going to find that there's so much more to it than that. Let me show you. Open your Bibles to Acts, because you're in Acts 1. Flip over to chapter 2. So continually, daily, in one accord, look at this, in the temple. So where were they in one accord? They were in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so, one, it's not up to you or I or Francis Chan or Pastor Chan or anyone else to determine how large or how small a church should be. That's totally up to God. And I think what happens is, and what he's doing is, he's allowing a church, they get to a certain number, like, you know, 25 or 30, and then they say, okay, no more, now you got to break off into another house. And I'm going to tell you another reason why he says that here in a moment. But let's look at the other verse that they draw this concept from, and that would be Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Oh, but actually, let's start from verse 40. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 40, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they were beaten and told, stop it. Stop preaching Jesus. And watch what. But they said, hey, they were rejoicing. Whoa, we were counted worthy to be persecuted, to be beaten for the name of Christ. And it says this, and daily in the temple, so they went back to the temple where they were told not to go, and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Now they had boldness, but they were limited. Listen, why were they going from house to house in the first century church? Because there were no churches. This is the birth of the church. The only place that was established was the temple. And they would still, even though the temple rejected Jesus Christ and were still having their sacrifices, they still went there to tell them about Jesus Christ. And so the reason why they met, another reason why they met in homes, was because they were being persecuted and killed. Had they established a church like this, then all the authorities would just come in and round everybody up and take and persecute and kill them and beat them. Now, there may come a day, folks, with the way things are going, that may even happen here. But I'll tell you, if that happens, we may end up being a house-to-house church. I don't know. I just know this. I'm not going to stop preaching Jesus Christ. And I pray neither will you. So the reason why they went to the temple and preached Christ, and they went to homes, they were establishing churches. Now, you fast forward and go just go 60 years ahead, and you come to the book of Revelation, and what is John doing there? He's writing to the seven established churches and telling them why it took time to build the church, but now they have actual churches come by the time you get to Revelation. The sad part is you can move forward half that 60 years and go about 30 years, and they're having to be rebuked for going off course, going the wrong direction. Now, that brings me to another reason why I caution this whole concept of doing church from house to house. Here's what Pastor Chan, in fact, one of my friends who's going to be a pastor, he went to Pastor Chan's training camp for prayer, and he said it was awesome. He was a godly, he was powerful. But here's what he told me. He says, they have a 1 to 2 year training program, and then they send you off to pastor a home church. Okay, that's dangerous. Why? Well, here, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:6 and 1 Timothy 5:2, not to lay hands on someone too soon, to put them in authority, give them position, ordain them. I was going to say pasteurize them. Ordain them. Okay. To ordain them, not too quickly. Listen. Think about this. Jesus Christ is the master teacher. The master teacher. He had the disciples for 3 years, day and night, training them. And at the end of the 3 years, they scattered. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they became powerful dynamos. But even then, there was some friction. There were times when they would divide over doctrinal issues. I had the privilege of doing home Bible fellowships at the church I came from, a very well-taught, well-versed church. And still within that home fellowship, we had like 6, 7. There were times we had to shut home fellowships down because it would go off doctrinally, or it would become a gossip session or a backbiting session, or it became a problem. Listen, and that was in a healthy church, and some of these home fellowship leaders had been discipled for a few years, several years, and still were. I know some pastors who have been sent out that start off good and then go off the deep end. Listen, when you've got people being cranked out every 1 to 2 years and being made pastor and put over a home fellowship to pastor, that I think it's a very dangerous situation. Now, they've just recently started that. I pray not. I would pray that it would bless and flourish and grow. But remember this. Who's to determine how big or small a church should be? Isn't it the Holy Spirit? He will add to a church daily those who are being saved. But in Francis Chan's economy, Pastor Chan, he says, no, when it gets to about 25, 30, we want to send it and start another one. And I was like, okay. And then here's another reasoning that he gives. He says, and this sounds awesome, but let me point out the possible. I'm not saying I'm right. Like I said, please don't leave here. Pastor Randy doesn't like Francis Chan. I love Francis Chan. I still listen to him regularly because he's fantastic. But maybe a little off on this, and here's why. He says this. When I was pastoring the church in San Francisco, 10,000 people, however many, he goes, here they were in the congregation, all had the same Holy Spirit I do. They're all watching me exercise my spiritual gift as they sit there. He goes, so now what we have is we have these 25 or 30 houses, each one has a pastor who's exercising their spiritual gifts rather than one. Well, here's the problem with that theory. First of all, right now here at HBC, we have about 30 to 35% of the population of HBC who serve and operate within their spiritual gifts, whether it be multimedia or the worship team or ushers or safe and secure or children's church teachers. Whatever it is, that's all service unto God. That's all discipleship taking place. But there you, if you have a house with about 25 people, how many of those people are able to serve in a home? You don't have a real child's ministry. Well, how big is your worship team? And, you don't need ushers. You just open the door. Come on in. The cleaning belongs to the person who lives in the house anyway. And so you see what I'm saying? So I think maybe the heart is in the right direction. It's in the right direction. But I think maybe there's some other reasons he gives, but all of them have flaws. Here's what I know. Here you go. Think about this. Wasn't it God's idea to make a tabernacle? Didn't he give them instructions for the 2 million Jews to have a tabernacle where they could all meet? So I think God is not opposed. And as he called me here from Houston to come here, this is proof that I think God is not opposed to having a fellowship that grows according to his timing and on his speed and the way he wants. So I love Pastor Chan, and there are others. In fact, someone sent me a video recently. I don't remember who, but I got a video that was saying that same thing about, you know, this cave-in and smaller and all this. And I was like, who are you to determine what God wants to do? There are some small churches here in the valley, and they're godly. Pastor Bill Jones, I love the man, godly guy. He's got a small church. That's what God is doing with him, and he's being totally faithful. And maybe one day it's going to grow. And if it grows, that's not a sin. That's not a bad thing. And so I think it's up to God what he does. And here, as we look at the birth of the church, we see that God has a plan to give all believers power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of power. So as we look at Acts, here's what we're going to have. We're going to have guidelines for the church and how the church should operate, because this is the birthing of the church. This is the beginning of the church. This is God's Spirit moving through the church age. And by the way, the book of Acts, when we get to the end, it really shouldn't have a period. It should have a comma. Why? Because God's still working on the church. Listen, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this: being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you are the temple of the Lord. This church is a temple of the Lord. So we're all the temple of the Lord. So we're all under construction. From the church to the individual, we're under construction. And we're going to be under construction until when? The day of the Lord. Now, did the day of the Lord come and I missed it? No. Okay, so I'm not off here. Listen, we all need to be under construction, and we all need to be filled with the Spirit of power. So let's look at the prologue in verse 1 through 3 as by way of introduction. Let's move to verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Who is the I here? Well, the I is Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, we know a few things about him. First of all, we know he's a Gentile by his name. We also know that he's a doctor. First of all, Paul tells us that he is a doctor over in Colossians 4:14. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. So, but on top of that, there's some other evidences. First of all, in his writings between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in his writings, we see that he uses 50 medical terms. He's the only one that uses these terms, medical terms to describe things. Like he says, when we observed, that word observe is where we get the word autopsy. So, yeah, don't do an autopsy on me, please. But observe, that's cool. So anyways, it's terms like that. So he uses like 50 terms. They're medical terms that no one else uses, and we know he's a physician. Now, imagine if the book of Acts wasn't there. If we just went from the Synoptic Gospels straight into Romans, it'd be like, well, what happened? You know, things have changed. You know, all the disciples seem to be on fire now. We needed that filler. It, as Paul Harvey would say, and now for the rest of the story. You know, listen, it's true. Jesus Christ on the cross said to Tetelestai, it is finished. Salvation is finished, but the work isn't finished. You see, you and I have salvation. We're going to talk about that here a little bit. But look at, he says this in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Now, there are different theories on this Theophilus. I actually seen a few that said that perhaps Luke was referring to all people, because the name Theophilus means lover of God. That's what his name means. So he's like, maybe Luke was talking to all the people who are lovers of God. I disagree. Why? First of all, the word is in the proper masculine noun. In other words, it's written in a name form. On top of that, hey, we have another clue. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." So this term excellent means he was an aristocrat. He was a wealthy man, which gives us some more clues. We don't know a whole lot about him, but in that day and age, in this time, if you were wealthy, you were a wealthy aristocrat, you were someone who had a lot of clout, you know what you would do? You would have a slave that would be a doctor. Wouldn't that be nice? Instead of being a slave to the doctors. So Luke, we believe that it's possible that Luke was Theophilus's personal doctor, personal slave. Now, don't let the term slave hang you up. I ran across a video this week that was very frustrating. I wish I could crawl through the YouTube and get a hold of this guy. But this guy was he says he's an ex-pastor and he's studious and all this and defending the fact that he walked away from Jesus. And he said one of the reasons was the Bible's a lie because God is pro-slavery. He goes, the Bible is pro-slavery, and that can't be right. Why would God approve what happened to my people? Listen, the slavery in the Bible that God talks about, that he allowed over in the Old Testament, isn't slavery. It's more like Alice from the Brady Bunch, you know, a live-in kind of part of the family. You love them. Really, what slavery was in the Bible was this. You have a debt, you work it off. You owe me money, you come and work it off. That's the kind of slavery. Instead of having a welfare state, you needed help, you'd go work for a rich guy and you'd live off of his land and he'd give you housing and you worked for it. Everyone worked. So basically it was an employer-employee relationship. You know, you're a slave. If you work, you have a job. You don't believe me? Go and tell your boss, I'm not going to do that. I ain't your slave. No, you're not. You're fired. We are slaves to the government. We're slaves to, but it's that kind of, it's a mutual thing. In fact, at this time, every 7 years, your debt was wiped clear. How do you like that? So that's the kind of slavery. And this guy's like, I've studied. You haven't studied nothing. Go home. So here, that's what we believe the situation was with Luke. So, look what else he says. So he says, I wrote to you, Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The idea conveyed here is that the ministry of Christ didn't end. It didn't end with his ascension to heaven. It didn't end when the completion of the canon of Scripture, when the Bible was complete, the one you have in your lap, then there, the work of Jesus was done. It didn't end when you surrendered your life to Jesus. That's not when God's work ends. And it didn't end when you were baptized. I just want to share. We have a baptism coming up. With our Epic Easter. Last year, we baptized 50 people in one day. That was awesome. And it's exciting, and I love that. However, the part that I'm not too excited about is of those 50 people, many of them stopped coming, and I haven't seen them since. Even though I have time of Bible study with them, and I explain to them what it means, and I explain to them that the enemy is going to try and draw you away, and this isn't the end. Being baptized is beginning. You're making a commitment to be, you know, more on fire for God. Still, many of them disappear. It's like they wash away when you dunk them. And it hurts my heart because I don't want to see that. But listen, the ministry of Jesus Christ doesn't end with baptism. Here you go. The ministry of Jesus Christ doesn't end when you clock in for your retirement. That's not the end of the move of Jesus Christ. When does the move of Jesus Christ in this church and in your life end? In the day of the Lord, when he comes back, when it's over, when we're out of here, when we're flying to the sky, that's when it's over. Until then, there's a promise of the Spirit of power, and we're going to talk about that. Now, the book of Acts has a few different subtitles. Your Bible may have one. Your Bible, under the book of Acts, a lot of them say the Acts of the Apostles. Some of yours have that under the book of Acts? Yeah, okay. I disagree with that. I'm not saying it's a heresy, but there's only one chapter that records all of the disciples in one room together. And that's in this chapter. The rest of the times, it's just sporadic little mentioning of them in passing type thing. Oh, the apostles or, you know, something like that. But it's really not something where they're actively doing something. We do see Peter and John for a little while. And we also see the second half where we're introduced to Paul. And Paul is an adopted apostle. In fact, he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So he says, listen, I'm not even worthy to be called, but you know what? Jesus commissioned me personally, so therefore I am counted among them. And he saw the crucifixion, and he was able to do signs and wonders and so forth and so on. And we know now, of course, he was an apostle by all that God did through him. But the idea here of saying this is the Acts of the Apostle, I think, is really stretching. Now, others may say this is the Acts of the Father. Well, because we're promised. It says in verse 4, if you look at the beginning of verse 4, it says promises of the Father. So you go, okay, so it's, you know, it's the act of the Father. And that wouldn't be wrong because he is God and he is sovereign. Others would say this is the act of Jesus Christ. It'll be the Lord. By the way, it'll be the Lord who comes and commissions Paul. It is the Lord who commissioned it's Jesus Christ who commissioned the apostles. He gives them marching orders here. He gave them marching orders in the gospel. And then some would say this is the acts of the Holy Spirit. I'm kind of more in that camp. I believe it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, hey, I must go so that your helper will come. And here he's going to say that you can have power. And we're going to talk about that. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit moving through Paul, moving through Peter, moving through all of these, Barnabas, the whole gang, moving through them, moving through Stephen. I love the Stephen story. Oh, my God. It's going to be the Holy Spirit doing this. But here's what we know. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three in one. So if you want to say it's the acts of the Father, if you want to say it's the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to say it's the acts of the Holy Spirit, pick the one you like. Okay, there's no real heresy. But I think of all those, the least to say the acts of the apostles, because without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. You know, everything, all glory to him. So that's my stance. I'm sticking to it. All right. Verse 2. Until the day, we're moving, huh? Woo. It's blowing. I'm going so fast, my hair is blowing back. All right. Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Spirit had given commandments to the apostle whom he had chosen. So look at this. The Lord Jesus chose the apostles. The Lord Jesus commissioned them. So here's my question. What if the apostles had chosen to respond to Jesus' commands the same way that many in the church do today? Where would the church be? Thanks be to God that they responded faithfully. We have salvation because of their faithfulness. In fact, do you realize that's what God is most concerned about? He's not concerned about how talented, how awesome, how incredible. He's only concerned about faithfulness. I say this all the time. We want to hear, well done, thy good, faithful servant. The faithfulness is, anyone can serve. You could serve part-time, you could serve a little, you can serve a little there. It's the faithful servant that is what Jesus is looking for. In fact, Jesus says this in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He says, listen, if you'll be faithful in the little things, guess what? You're definitely going to be faithful in the big things. But he also says, but if you're unfaithful in the little things, you're just going to ignore the big things. You're just not faithful. Obedience, which is faithfulness, by the way, is the highest form of worship. It is. And we're going to explore that. So hang on to your hats. It's going to get a little rough here in a moment. But we're to be operated in spirit power. Okay. Let's continue. Verse 3. To whom he also presented himself, this is Jesus, alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he says this. Luke says, hey, before I tell you this heavy-duty thing, you got to know that Jesus is alive. Yeah, yes, he did die. He did suffer. We know he died, but he's alive. Look what Paul says. If you want to turn there, you can, or jot it down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. Paul's going to talk about all those who saw the risen Jesus, and there's a reason for this. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. So he says, listen, Paul says, listen, you know, because when he's writing this, a lot of people who were there at the crucifixion are still alive. They're around. So he says, hey, you know, he died, and it's according to Scripture. And that he, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. You can't tell me that there wasn't a buzz going around. What? You mean the guy that they crucified who said he was the Messiah, who went around healing a bunch of people? They put him in the grave. There were guards there, and he got out of the grave and walked away? What? I don't believe it. Well, he says, you know. And then he says this, just in case you don't believe it. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. Cephas is Peter. It's just another word for Peter. Don't get all hung up. Who's Cephas? And then he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Well, first of all, you got 500 people in that kind of society and that kind of hard living, people are going to die. But then you add on top of that that they were most likely persecuted because they were killing Christians at the time. But he says, hey, of the 500, many of them are alive. You can go ask them. And that's, by the way, that's the 500 who saw him at once, at one particular showing. You know what? And by the way, he walked around for 40 days. You're going to tell me if you saw a risen Jesus, you wouldn't run around and go tell people, you're going to believe it. Jesus is alive. Jesus. Yeah, the one they crucified who said he was the Messiah. You got to come and see this. People are bringing their friend, a bunch of people. He's just saying the 500 who all saw him at once, that would be one heck of a delusion, wouldn't it? Okay. So, then after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. Now, James was his half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus Christ while he was alive. Now he's a believer. That's huge. Can you? I say this all the time. Can you imagine if you have a brother, if your brother came up and said, I'm the Messiah. Yeah. Sure you are. You can't even clean up your room. No, but Jesus was a perfect kid. And you know James probably loathed his big brother because he was perfect. Mama's favorite, immaculate conception and all, right? Well, think about that. He's saying, listen, even James saw it. So proof of the resurrection. People go, well, there's no proof. No. This is historical. Eyewitness accounts that could be corroborated. Now, in our system of jurisprudence, the testimony of witnesses is important. Those that have sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And on top of that, the testimony of two or three gives it more validity, more than one. But now he's saying, no, 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 500 at one time. Now, what happens is, so in a court of law, this would stand. No problem. You got 500 witnesses plus. But some would say, yeah, but you know what? The witnesses, they're not being cross-examined like in a court of law. Yeah, they were. They were cross-examined. They were cross-examined to death. They were cross-examined in things that aren't even legal. That's how intense their cross-examination was. They were put to death by the hundreds, and they would not recant their testimony. Yeah, they were cross-examined. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I wonder if I could be that strong. You know, Brent and Pastor Gilbert and I were talking just the other day about, you know, the persecution. And I was saying, man, you know, it'd be one thing if I was being tortured. I think I would struggle. But if someone I love, and I said to Brent, what about it, your beautiful little baby Hannah? You know, could you imagine they're torturing her? And they're saying, look, we'll stop her pain if you just denounce Christ. And he said, you know, it hurts my heart when she just falls and gets hurt, let alone I couldn't imagine someone torturing her. And I said, yeah, I know. I don't know if I could do it. He goes, and Brent says, you could with the Holy Spirit. And I was like, that's right. That's right. That's the only way. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, I want to prove, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is alive. I want you to know that there's witnesses, because you need to know that he's alive and he ascended, because he also said that you would be endowed with power. And we're going to talk about that. But here's the thing. What if persecution comes to America? I said that earlier. I wonder what the church would look like by next Sunday, if they started Monday systematically killing and torturing Christians. Spurgeon addresses this. Hang on to your hats. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. In fact, I don't know a biblical pastor that doesn't love Spurgeon. He challenges the cowardly heart. Listen to what he says. Yet you are a coward. He says, yes. Put it down in English. You are a coward. And then he stops. He says, if anybody called you so, you would turn red in the face. And perhaps you're not a coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world, cowardly towards Christ. Yeah. Someone was probably out there saying, but Pastor Randy, I would die for Christ. Oh, really? Really? What about that sin you won't let go of? What about it? Oh, you'd be willing to die for Christ, but you won't live for him now by dying to self? That's not even torturous. What about your marriage, that you're not willing to die in your marriage? Well, my rights. Oh, okay. Yeah, what about Jesus' rights? What about that relationship that you have that you can't bring yourself to forgive them? Oh, but you would die for Christ. What about your time, your treasure, your talents? You can't serve, but you'll die? It reminds me of my kids when they were little. I'm going to tell on Desiree a little bit. She's up here. Desiree and Randy and Dario and Stephanie. I remember we were going to like Six Flags or going camping or something like that. And then next morning we had to get up early. It was a long drive. And so it's like, hey, you know, we can get up at 5 o'clock. We're going to start loading up and get ready. It's 4:30. And they're like, Dad, you got to get up. Magic Mountain, Magic Mountain. But then the next Sunday, they don't have to get up till 7:30 for church, and they're like, live for Magic Mountain, but they won't live for Christ. They do now, though. They do now. They were kids yesterday. We're all the same way, though. Listen, if we're all honest, there are times when we put our own wants and desires before what is best for the glory of God. Now let's come to the promise. Luke will tell us about the promise of power. Not just any power, dunamis power. Jump down to verse 8 here real quick. He says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite. Not a little firecracker. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit. No, bam, explosion. Now, I'm not saying, listen, we should have that explosive move of God's Spirit in our life. That doesn't mean, you know, all of us have to jump up and down and be all wild like some people. Susan. But listen, that's real. That's just what she feels. I'm not saying we all have to do that to try and look like... Listen, when God's Spirit comes upon you, you can't contain dynamite when it goes off. It's something that's just going to pour. But here's the thing. Also understand the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So there's a balance. There's a balance. There's a joy. There's an explosion. But it's also under control. That's the meekness. So it's not out of control. We shouldn't be all exploding all over the floor. And think about this. God promises spiritual power, which sounds great, but power can be abused and be bad. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln says. He said this, nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Right? The lust for power has no place in God's economy. Do you realize that is why in Proverbs 3:34, in James 4:6, and in 1 Peter 5:5, it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Why? Because if you're proud and he gives you power, you're going to abuse it and it's not going to be good. The outcome's not going to be good. But if you humble yourself, God is more than pleased to fill you with his dunamis power so that you can do things to bring him glory. But it begins, humility begins with submitting to his will over your own desires, over your own rights, over your own wants. And I'm just in this and just in that. You're not just in anything if it's anti-Bible. So you humble yourself and he'll give you dunamis power. Verse 4. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, there is so much to try and unpack here. So, thankfully, we'll revisit some of these concepts in later time. I'm just going to keep us flowing. So let's just take one chunk here. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. God loves, hear me, God loves to instill patience in us, even when we don't want it. Why? Well, of course, James, I love the book of James. James says this, James 1, 4, 4 through 8, but James 4 says, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. When he says perfect, that you may be perfect, what he means is mature And when he says complete, because if you have patience trusting in God, you're like, you know what, I may not have this healing, or I may not have this relationship, or I may not have this or that, but if I'm walking with God and I'm doing things the way he wants me to do, it's just a matter of time. But until then, I will be content in whatever state I'm in. But also understand this. God's delay in bringing his promise or bringing the answer to your problems is always timing with a purpose. It's always timing with a purpose. In Acts 2, they received the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in a week or two. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and it's powerful. But he told them to wait. Some time's going to pass, and they're going to be waiting. God's going to bring... He could have done this. Jesus could have said, okay, I'm out of here. As soon as I leave, you're going to get the Holy Spirit right now. But there was a purpose, and what was it? Remember he said you were going to... Or he's going to tell them you're going to be witnesses to, you know, Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, when he brings the Holy Spirit upon them, all those people from Judea and Samaria, they're going to be there. There's going to be a large portion of those people. And then what happens? They have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not taught properly sometimes. So we're going to look at it from a clear biblical stance, but when they receive the Holy Spirit and God does this mighty work, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says this, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, look at this, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. How many home fellowships would that be? I'm sorry. Boy, you gotta better have some pastors ready. But 3,000 souls were added to them right then. I'm sorry, that was not cool. But here's the thing. If Jesus had a reason for making them wait, now I want you to hear this. Whatever position and state you're in, whatever you're in, maybe you're waiting on a relationship. Maybe you're waiting for a healing. Maybe you're waiting for some financial issues you have. Maybe you're waiting to be able to witness to people and see them get saved. Maybe you've been praying for someone for years. Listen, God's timing has purpose. Maybe in the meantime, while you're waiting, God's saying, let people see you patiently, trust me, be mature and complete, and I will get the glory. He has a purpose in it. He's not just making you wait to torture you. He has a greater purpose. And what is that? So that that we can be a blessing to others, just like the disciples. And he says this, I must go faster. Okay, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, oh, there's so much here, so much. But we're going to hit that. When they are baptized, I'm going to pick all this apart. But just know this, this is a dry verse. There's no water here. Okay, this isn't baptized. But we can know this, the word baptism here means to submerge. And what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you don't just dip your tongue in the Holy Spirit, if you know what I mean. You're not just going to dip your hands or dip just your foot. It's a submerge. It's your whole body, your whole being, your whole heart, your mouth, the things you speak, the things you look at, the things you hear, the things you do, the places you go, your heart, the things you desire. Everything changes because you're submerged in the Holy Spirit, not sprinkled. In the Holy Spirit. So he says, yeah, John baptized you with water, but you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that counts for every one of us in this room. We should have dunamis power in our lives. Verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, look at this. Now, the Lord's telling him, they know he's resurrected. They know this is amazing. We saw you killed. Now you're resurrected. Now he's saying, go to Jerusalem and wait for the power to come upon you, and then you're going to be witnesses everywhere. And they're like, oh yeah, hey Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel? They're thinking, hey, will you be the politician we need now? Will you go into political power? He's like, I'm going to give you power. Okay, that's great, but what are you going to do? See, the belief of the day, and by the way, that's still the heart of the Jews even now, that the Messiah would overthrow the government and set up his theocratic government there in Israel. We just had Christmas, right? Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they're like, hey, are you going to be those things now? And he's like, no. He tells them, and he says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He's like, guys, stop. Oy vey. I just told you you're gonna get power and you're gonna be my witnesses all over the world. Okay, just focus on that. But notice he says, it's not for you to know the time or the season which the Father has put in his authority. Right now there's a whole lot of end time prophecies, prophecy conferences going on. Some of them are fantastic. John Markell, those are excellent. And they just did a fresh one. Yeah, I highly recommend you watch. I saw a little piece of Jack Hibbs. It was great. But I just want you to know, but in all of that, these are the apostles, not the B-apostles. This is the A-team. This is the first string. They're going to be filled with fire and the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people are going to get saved. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the end time. Please don't listen to anyone who says they know when the end is coming. We don't know. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on that looks like, woo, Ezekiel's right around the corner. 37, 38, 39, it's right there. And it may be. And then it could die down and we could wait another 10 years. I don't know. But man, oh man, these guys, if God would have revealed to anyone when the time was going to be, it would have been these guys, the ones who turned, they didn't turn the world upside down, they turned the world right side up. And by the way, this world is upside down right now. They're calling evil good and good evil. It's up to you and I to turn it right side up in the name of Jesus Christ with dunamis power. That is so important. We got to stop here. I stopped with the last session because we stopped at 7. So I'm going to stop here. And I just want you to know that this is very exciting. And we look at the signs. Oh, by the way, you know when you leave this door, it says you're now entering the mission field and there's all these people who look bewildered and sad. And that's supposed to represent Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. When you leave here, you are entering the mission field. Ask God to give you dunamis power. But I want you to also, would you please, as you notice, as you recognize that it is getting evil out there, will you please join me in praying for one or two things? That God would either bring revival or a rapture. Listen, if we're not out of here, if we got to stay here, at least I'd like to know that people are getting saved by my being here, by your being here. But if no one's getting saved by our presence, why don't we just fly out of here? Right? I'm like, Lord, bring revival or the rapture. I got to stop. Okay. So here we are, and we'll pick up next week. There's so much. We're about to take communion, and we've been talking about a spirit of power. When the ushers come up sometime today, I'm teasing, guys. I'm teasing. I love them. They're awesome. As they come up, we're going to pray for the elements, and then they're going to pass them out. And as they pass them out, will you do me a favor? Hold on to the elements. This is not some empty ritual that we're going to do. As you hold the elements, I want you to think about the things that you need to jettison out of your life, that you need to give over to the Lord, so that you can be operating in dunamis power. I want you to be praying, God, help me to die to myself. Now, the other thing is, if you are not a believer this morning, and you do not desire to surrender your life, don't take communion. Because it's communion is for the believer reflecting and being thankful for what Christ did for their life. But here's the cool part. If today you recognize that you need to start believing in the truth, then take the cup, separate them, and then in your own heart, ask God to fill you and forgive you and surrender your life, and then you can partake in communion for the very first time with us. We'd love to have you join us. But if you're not a believer, it's really not for you. This isn't a ritual. This isn't something empty. It means a lot when we recognize how Christ was suffered for us to give us life. So, Father, I pray for the communion elements. I pray for the ushers that pass out the elements. I pray for this congregation as we hold the elements. I pray for our worship team as they sing a song of brokenness unto you and thankfulness.